The title of the lesson, What Abraham Found, because Paul asked the question, beginning Romans the 4th chapter, what shall we say that Abraham our father according to the flesh has found? And really the idea seems to be, what do we uncover or find or discover through the experiences of Abraham? In the New Testament, and especially in Paul's writings, justification by faith, as opposed to justification by works, is a critically fundamental and important issue. This is because justification by faith leaves room for or accommodates salvation by the grace of God. While justification or salvation by works, on the other hand, lets humans save themselves. We can see that in several passages. For instance, in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verse 5, it says, we're saved by grace. But Paul is a little bit more elaborate in his expression of it, down in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, where he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Notice the fact that he says that we're saved by grace through faith makes it a situation where we do not save ourselves. Now, the way he particularly puts it is, and that not of yourselves. You don't save yourselves. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, not as a result of works that no one should boast. And so this is not just talking about works of the law of Moses. Now, often those works of the law of Moses come into focus and they're used to make the point because it was the Jews who thought that it was by the works of the law of Moses they performed that they could save themselves. But actually, the works of the law of Moses represent all works which people might do with the intent in mind of saving themselves and gaining merit toward God. Well, we know that because, for instance, it says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And especially that point is made shortly thereafter in the scriptures. In Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, it says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Notice particularly that he says in verse 5, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Now, we can do what is right per se, do works of righteousness, but they do not form the basis or the ground of our salvation. That is because justification by faith is consistent with God's grace. Why is that? Because works of faith are less antagonistic to God's grace, since faith provides much less of any basis for boasting about what one has done to save himself. Let's go back to Romans now and look at several scriptures that emphasize that point. For instance, in Romans 2, verse 17, Paul says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. I know that's a partial sentence I've read, but that's sufficient for my point. Notice the word rely there, or some versions may mean rest. Some people rest or rely their confidence for their salvation upon obedience, works of the law. Here he's talking to the Jews, so he's talking about the law of Moses. But notice he says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law. See, that was the problem with the Jews. When it came to their salvation, or their seeking their salvation, they did not rely upon the grace of God, as they should have anyway. They relied upon the law, or more specifically, their obedience to the law. I'm not saying that we don't need to obey the law of God in order to be saved, but even when we do obey the law of God, we're still not relying upon our obedience to it as the ground of our salvation. The ground of our salvation is the grace or love of God as manifested in the sacrifice of Christ. But let's move on to make that point a little bit more. Going to the next chapter of Romans, chapter 3, we see in verse 27 that Paul says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. That's what he says. The law of faith excludes our ability to boast. So that's why we're justified by faith, not by works. And let's go over to chapter 4 now, verse 16. And notice what he says there. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. Now notice that. He says, for this reason, it is by faith, our justification is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace. That's what I was saying. That justification by faith, as opposed to justification by works, particularly meritorious works, accommodates the grace of God. And finally, on this point, let's go to chapter 11 of Romans and look at verse 6. And notice there what Paul has to say. He says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In other words, if we can save ourselves by our works, then why do we need God's grace? We can just earn our salvation. That's why I say this issue of whether we're saved by works or whether we're saved by faith is fundamentally important. Now, I need to elaborate on that somewhat, lest I be misunderstood. And really, that's what this lesson is about. It's a further elaboration of the point that I'm making. But I want to observe that diminishing God's grace really diminishes God himself. How so? Well, a distinguishing feature of God's character is his grace and love. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16 say, God is love. So he saves sinners because of his love, not because of any worthiness in sinners. Again, going back to Romans to see this elaborated by Paul, he says in Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners. There wasn't any goodness in us, any worthiness in us that prompted God, induced God to make arrangements for our salvation. It was because of his love, rather, that he made arrangements for our salvation. So, why is this issue so important? It really comes down to this. This issue is really about whether God saves sinners or whether sinners save themselves. It's really that simple. Because if sinners, we can go even farther with this, if sinners can save themselves, then that really does away with the need for Christ's death. Christ died to save us, as the New Testament teaches. But if we're capable of saving ourselves by our works, if we can merit or earn our salvation by our works, then Christ died needlessly. And you know what? That's exactly the point that Paul makes in Galatians, the second chapter, verse 21. So let's just turn over there and read that. There Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And chapter 3, verse 21 also. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. That's the point. If we would have obeyed the law sufficiently well to save ourselves, then there would have been no need for Christ to die on the cross. I'm saying all of this to impress upon you why Paul deals at such length, and particularly in his letter to the Roman brethren and in his letter to the Galatian brethren, why he deals at such length on this point. It's at the very heart and core of the gospel. Can we save ourselves by doing enough good works? By obeying God enough? Or are we dependent for our salvation upon the grace of God as it is manifested in the death of Christ for us? Well, it's the latter. That's why in the early church this became a very heated issue. Let's see an example of that over in Acts, the 15th chapter. When I say heated, I mean very controversial. But since this was at the very heart of the gospel, Paul particularly could not back away an inch in defending the truth. Let's see what happens at Antioch of Syria in the church there. Beginning with verse 1 of Acts 15, we see that it says, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." How did Paul and Barnabas react to that? That was a threat, as I've said repeatedly, to the very heart of the gospel. You're really dependent upon obeying the law of Moses for your salvation. Paul could not tolerate that. So let's see what happens in verse 2. "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And when they got to Jerusalem, they encountered some Pharisees among the brethren there who said, as it is written in verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Well, the brethren came together to consider this matter, and so that the truth might be made known. It says, beginning with verse 6, "And the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." I'll interject this. He's referring to what happened as recorded in Acts the 10th chapter when he went to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, and taught him and his household. And they eventually obeyed the gospel. Verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." So the Jews are going to be reliant upon salvation by the grace of the Lord Jesus and their faith in Christ just like the Gentiles. God has made no distinction. I turn to this passage and particularly showed it to you to give you an idea of how controversial in the church at Antioch and then down in the church in Jerusalem. There was debate about this matter. And of course, the truth eventually prevailed. Yet the role of works in salvation has always been a controversial one, around which some extreme positions have developed. On one extreme, you have some, such as Jews, but not just Jews. I found out Muslims believe also in works of merit. and others, to some degree, apparently Roman Catholics do. I don't know if they would object to the way that that is expressed, but some believe that works can earn salvation. And let's go again back to Romans and look at some passages there that would establish that point. In Romans 2, verse 23, we note there that it says, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" Notice it says there that some boast in the law. And of course, in this passage, he's particularly talking about the Jews. But some evangelicals in particular overreacted, you might say, to that idea that works are the basis of our salvation. And they go to the other extreme then. And they assert that works have no role in salvation. Now, the scriptures do teach that we're not justified by our works if we view those works as works of merit, which earn our salvation. But some would take from that, then, oh, you just don't have to do any work at all. All you have to do to be saved is believe. So evangelicals claim then that salvation is by faith alone. And as I've said before from this pulpit, so I'll say again now, if there's any one hallmark doctrine that characterizes or is supposed to characterize all evangelicals who otherwise might differ on other points of doctrine, they would seem all commonly to believe in salvation by faith alone. And as a matter of fact, some translations, such as today's English version, whose New Testament part is called Good News for Modern Man, and Martin Luther's German translation, reflect this idea of salvation by faith alone by inserting the word alone or only in the text of Romans 3, verse 28, or at least Good News for Modern Man does. In Romans 3, verse 23, I just want to read to you the way that today's English version puts this. It says, "For we conclude that a man is put right with God only through faith and not by doing what the law commands." Now, if I turn over to Romans 3 and read verse 28, we'll see that it reads critically differently. It says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Did you hear the word "only" in that? No. But here in Good News for Modern Man, it says, "For we conclude that a man is put right with God only through faith." Let me tell you, the word "only" is inserted there by Good News for Modern Man without any basis in the Greek New Testament. In other words, the Greek word for "only," monos, is not there. They think that they're justified in putting the word "only" into that text, because it is there conceptually, but literally it is not in the Greek text of the New Testament. But I read this to tell you that that is how strongly evangelicals or Protestants feel about this issue, that they will even insert it into the text of Scripture in some cases, though it is not there in the Greek New Testament. Happy to say that most modern English versions do not do this. As a matter of fact, this is the only one that I know does insert the word "only" there in Romans 3, verse 28. Evangelicals see the text in which Paul discusses the role of faith and works in Romans. And really, though this lesson today I'm intending to be a very brief survey of Romans, the 4th chapter, nevertheless, the idea that Paul discusses in Romans 4, justification by faith, he begins to develop earlier, back in chapter 3, you might say, beginning with verse 21. But evangelicals see this text, specifically Romans 4, as the premier text supporting their idea and teaching of salvation by faith alone. Now, before I get into Romans 4, we need to recognize and appreciate a fundamentally important principle of biblical interpretation. And it's one we absolutely must accept recognize and appreciate and use if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And that is what we call the rule of harmony. Some people might say, I don't read about the rule of harmony in the Bible. It's not there explicitly in those words, but the principle is certainly there, as I'll show you. This rule of harmony says that all biblical texts must be interpreted so that they harmonize or agree with all other biblical texts. So Bible text, under this principle, cannot be separated from one another, put in isolation from one another, considered separately from one another, so that we reach an interpretation about one while ignoring what all other scriptures say, and we wind up having the scriptures contradict themselves. No, I'm going to have to keep adjusting my interpretation of any one text until its interpretation is brought into agreement, into harmony, with all other relevant biblical text. Why is that? Well, we draw that conclusion, expressed in the rule of harmony, as it's called, from the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scriptures inspired by God. And from what is said in Titus 1, verse 2, that God cannot lie. If he cannot lie, then he cannot contradict himself in his word, can he? Because if his word contradicted itself, then God would be contradicting himself, since he is the ultimate author of the Bible, and therefore, at some point, he would be lying or expressing what is false. Yet Paul says in Titus 1, verse 2, that God cannot lie. So we draw from all of this the fact that the Bible has to be interpreted so that it agrees with himself. Now, even beyond that, though, Jesus himself applied this rule to show how the scriptures must be integrated with one another if we're going to interpret them correctly. I'm not going to go deeply into this point here, but you may remember how the devil took him up to the pinnacle of the temple in Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7, and quoted a passage to him about God's promise of protection. That's in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And says, since God has promised to protect you, go ahead and throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple here, if you really think that. Well, Jesus came back and said, on the other hand, it's written, and it quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And that's what Jesus would be doing if he relied upon that promise of God's protection in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple with the fact that God would not allow him to kill himself in that process. So he's simply saying, listen, you can't interpret and apply the promise in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, in such a way that it leads you to contradict what God commands in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. The upshot of this is that no one really knows what the scriptures as a whole teach on a subject until he has collated all the relevant text on that subject and has integrated all of those relevant texts into a harmonious whole. Why am I going into this? That's what we have to do when we ask the question, well, does the Bible teach we're justified by works? Well, even when you come down to the particular case of Abraham, James says in James 2 that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac. But on the other hand, it says in Romans 4 that Abraham was not justified by works, but rather by faith. So if we believe that both James and Romans are inspired by God, and I certainly do, then we're going to have to reconcile them in some way. Evangelicals get hopelessly lost on this point. They try and they try and they try to get passages like James 2 to be consistent with their interpretation of justification by faith, particularly justification by faith alone, inserting the word alone, and in my experience, they're just not able to do it. It's not just James 2, it's all of the passages in the Word of God that teach us we've got to do something, we've got to be obedient to God in order to be saved. In a nutshell, the resolution to this problem is that Paul, in Romans 4, and similar passages. And James, in James 2, are talking about two different kinds of works. Paul is talking about works that are done from the standpoint of one who wants to earn or merit his salvation. James is talking about works that are not done for that reason, but nevertheless are done to obey God's command. Then without obedience to that command, one cannot be saved. So it's like, in a sense, we're not saved by works, but neither can we be saved without works. So I'm really elaborating on that point in the course of the lesson today. The insuperable difficulty for evangelicals in interpreting this fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans to teach justification by faith alone is that their interpretation eliminates the need for obedience. And I'm not going to go into all of the passages, and there are many, many, many of them, that teach our need to obey God in order to be saved. But that obedience is essential to salvation is too plainly and amply taught in the Bible for it to be credibly claimed that the Bible teaches salvation by faith alone. James 2, verse 24, as an example. This is not the only passage. Really, any passage that teaches us that we need to do something in order to be saved denies that we're saved by faith alone. But to put it in a nutshell, James 2, verse 24, we note, says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And as I said, evangelicals go through all sorts of logical gymnastics in some effort to try to do away with what James 2, verse 24 teaches, and they simply can't do it. But also, we can see that, yes, Abraham believed, and as it says in Genesis 15, verse 6, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Still, Abraham received the promises because he did what God told him to do. The point I'm making here is that, really, the fact that Abraham had his faith reckoned to him by righteousness by God does not mean that he didn't have to obey God, because his obedience was included in his faith. So that, over in Genesis 22, verse 18, we note that it says there, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And then, also in chapter 26 of Genesis, verses 4 and 5, "And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Notice verse 5 especially, "Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." You see, the promises to Abraham are based not only on the fact that he was a man of faith, but also upon the fact that he was a man who obeyed God. He worked the works of God. Now, though circumcision is cited as an example of works, that doesn't mean the Jews didn't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Listen, if God tells you to do something, you've got to do that in order to be saved. You can't disobey God and expect salvation. Now, we read a lot in Paul's writings about the fact that circumcision is no longer necessary. And the Jews were depending upon that particular point of the law to distinguish them from the unsaved. They were depending upon their obedience to the works of the law, particularly the focus was on circumcision, to save them. And Paul says, no, we're not saved by circumcision. That cannot be interpreted to mean, though, that when circumcision was a command that applied to God's people, and it no longer is, there was a time when it was. And it was important for people to obey that command. They couldn't just ignore it. Abraham and others, Moses, they couldn't say, oh, I believe in God, so I really don't need to be circumcised like he told me. No, that's not true. As a matter of fact, there's an interesting little story in Exodus 4, verses 24 through 26, when at the command of God, Moses was traveling back with his family to do what God told him to do, and that is bring his people out of Egyptian bondage. On the way there, though, it says God sought to kill him. That is, evidently, Moses. And in the context, you know the reason God sought to kill Moses? Now, this is pretty dramatic, because here God is going to be sending Moses back to lead his people out of Egypt, and God, it says, sought to kill the very man that he had just told to go back and lead his people out of Egyptian bondage. But Moses can't be a good leader if he doesn't obey what God told Abraham and his descendants to do, and that is circumcise all their males on the 8th days of their lives. Was that important? Sure was. God almost killed Moses for not doing this. So that Zipporah had to circumcise her son because Moses had not done it. I cite that to show God means what he says. He told the Israelites to do some things that, of course, today he doesn't tell people to do in order to be saved. But whatever God commands you to do, you have to do that in order to be pleasing to God, and we have to be pleasing to God to be saved. Also, Paul himself expressed the essentiality of works of obedience to salvation. Let's just look at a few of these passages. In Romans 2, verses 6 and 8, and again, I'm reading these passages to emphasize that even though Paul says that we're justified by faith, even he recognized that justification by faith doesn't exclude the need to render God obedience in our works. In Romans 2, verse 6, for instance, he says there that God will render to every man according to his deeds. Deeds is simply another word for works. Drop down a couple of verses. Notice there what it says. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Any thought that Paul is excluding the need to obey God when he talks about justification by works in Romans 4 has to be wrong. In Romans 2, verse 13, this time, note that it says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Just a couple more scriptures. Going over to Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 16 and 17. Note there that Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having made those points now, let's proceed to a very, very brief survey of Romans, the 4th chapter. And Paul starts off Romans 4 with that question, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Well, let's just observe that the works by which Abraham was not justified were works of merit. That is to say, he was not justified by works of merit. He did not earn his salvation by his works. That's the kind of works that Paul is talking about here. That's the kind of works that Paul is saying has no part in our justification. How do we know that? Well, we see in verse 2 that they were the kind of works such as would have allowed Abraham to boast. Again, let's read verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. The kinds of works that are excluded from our salvation are the kinds of works that would allow us to boast. But there are works we can do that don't allow us to boast. For instance, if God has commanded us to be baptized in order to be saved, let me tell you, I can't say, I've been baptized, therefore I deserve to go to heaven. Really? simple thing like being baptized earns your way into heaven?
No.
That doesn't mean I don't have to be baptized to be saved. And then the next point. They were works such as would have given him justification as his wages if he had been justified by works. Wages which would have been due him as a matter of debt that God was obligated to pay to him. Let's look at that in verse 4. Now, the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. Now, that tells us what kind of works Paul denies have a role in our salvation. Not works that tell us that, oh, we're due salvation, such that God is obligated to save us, so that our salvation is like a paycheck to us. We've worked for it, therefore he owes it to us. And it is the kind of work one is not expected to do. Now, when I say it's the kind of work, I mean it's the kind of work that Paul denies really has a role in our salvation. In verse 5, the next verse, it says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." If instead of depending upon my works to merit salvation for me, I instead believe in God that he saves me by his grace through Jesus Christ, that is what I need to do. Evangelicals believe that the only kind of work one is not expected to do is a work of merit. For they would say that God expects a person to obey him. See, they're not trying to do away with works altogether. If absolutely any kind of works is considered here, even obedience, that would absolutely exclude any kind of work. And you know what? Evangelicals have a problem, and in some cases they notice it, because they recognize that if they're saying a person does not have to obey God in order to go to heaven, then why obey God? Why go to the trouble? Why are we even here today if we don't have to do what God says in order to go to heaven? We're wasting our time if we can be saved just by believing and without having to do anything by way of obeying God. And so they have recognized that they have had a rash of moral scandals in their ranks. And it goes back to this idea, doesn't matter how you live, you can be saved regardless of your sinful ways. So that has created a problem with him. But as we move on into Romans, we see that righteousness or justification consists in being forgiven of sin, not in compensating for sin by one's works so as to earn righteousness. And he quotes from a psalm, pointing out that we become righteous, we're justified by God forgiving us, not by our works of merit. That's in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. As we proceed on into Romans, we see that righteousness was ascribed to Abraham when he believed. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, "He believed, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness." But that statement that Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, Paul points out here in Romans 4, that occurred before God's command for him to be circumcised. Paul's statement that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness is taken from Genesis 15. Circumcision didn't occur until Abraham was 99 years old in Genesis 17. So Paul's point is, Abraham didn't have to be circumcised to be righteous, because he was righteous and his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness before he was circumcised. That's Paul's point here. But as we move on in Romans 4, verses 13 through 17, we see that righteousness was also ascribed to Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 6, before the law of Moses was given, which was not given until we get to at least Exodus, the 20th chapter. And thus, as Paul points out in the latter part of Romans 4, specifically verses 18 through 25, what matters in being justified or made righteous is having the kind of faith that Abraham had. Now, he makes a comparison here between the deadness of his own body and Sarah's body as far as their ability to have children is concerned. That deadness, God was able to quicken or to activate their bodies sufficiently so that Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah 90 years old. Their bodies were as good as dead, but they believed God. And as a result, they had their child, Isaac. We likewise have to believe that God can quicken, activate dead bodies. He did so in the case of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he will do also for us, raise our bodies up if we're faithful to him on that last great day. That's his point. If we want to be justified by faith, we need to have the kind of faith that Abraham had. In conclusion, what Abraham found, going back to Romans 4, verse 1 now, that question there, what Abraham found was not that he could be righteous without obeying God, but that he could not earn his righteousness by obeying God. That's what we find here. Not that we don't have to obey God, but that even after we have obeyed God, we haven't earned our salvation or righteousness. Yet at the time God reckoned Abraham as righteous because he believed, God did not issue any command to him on that particular occasion to obey. Point is, though, that whenever God did issue a command to Abraham, Abraham obeyed. Nothing in Abraham's faith precluded the necessity of his obedience when God issued him a command. Instead, as we've already seen, when God did issue him a command, whether it was to sacrifice his son Isaac or something else, he always obeyed that command. And if he had not, well, Abraham would no longer have been a righteous man. He would no longer have been justified in the sight of God. So, the solution to the artificial contradiction which evangelicals create between faith and works is that though one cannot be saved by works of merit, neither can he be saved without works of obedience. The difference lies in how a person views his works, his obedience to God, and what he means by them, or by his works of obedience, what he intends by them. If his intention is to say, in effect, God, you owe me, then that's a different matter. That changes the nature of his works or his attitude about his works. But if he obeys God, saying, in effect, God, I know that even though I have obeyed you, I still haven't earned my salvation. That's the attitude a person should have toward his works. Because works of obedience are not the ground of salvation or justification. They're not the cause. They're not the basis. They're not the reason for our salvation. And therefore, they cannot be works of merit. Rather, they are the condition of our salvation. You might say, what's the difference between works being a cause of salvation and works being a condition of salvation? Well, when we view them as a condition of salvation, we recognize that their value is never enough to equal what we get. And that's ultimately eternal bliss in heaven with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the angels and the other saved. It might be that there is at least one person here today who has come to a better recognition of what he or she needs to do to be saved. And that is, yes, to believe in Christ, but also to act upon that faith in order to have what God has promised in the way of salvation. So, beyond believing, a person must repent of his sins, confess his faith in Christ, and be baptized or immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of the sins. Might be also that some here today, having done that, have turned their backs upon God and have ceased to be obedient to him, and as a result have jeopardized their righteousness, their justification, their salvation, and would like to come before us and put things right with God and with his people by confession of sins. whether you need to be baptized into Christ upon your confession of faith in Him, or you'd like to make a confession of your sins which have led you to turn your back upon God after having been baptized into Christ, we bid you to come forward, make your needs known so that we can help you, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.